We're going to be talking this morning about the feeding of the 5,000. So you can be turning in your Bibles this morning to the book of John, chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that we find recorded in all four gospel accounts. I think because of that, we must take notice of the fact that obviously this is an important miracle, an important sign. In fact, it is one of the eight signs that are recorded in John's gospel. Jesus did a lot more signs than we see recorded in any of the gospel accounts. John recorded eight of them for this purpose. He says that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That you must believe He is the Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, the anointed one of God to be their king. That you must believe that He is the Son of God, the eternal Word of God made flesh and dwelling among men. He says, and that believing in Him, you might have life through His name. You know, that verse of Scripture is directed particularly to the Jews, and these signs were directly particularly to the Jews, but we still find great meaning and great application to our own lives today as we study these things. Let's begin reading with chapter 6, verse 1. He says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Let's stop right there. The first thing he says is, after these things. Now, if you go back and read the other accounts, the gospel accounts, you'll find that there were two particular things that are mentioned that Jesus did these things after. Certainly, it was after the last thing recorded in John. This was Jesus' healing of the impotent man at the pool there in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda. And after that, he went back into Galilee. And he spent quite a bit of time in Galilee. And while he was there, near the end of his time there, I believe, there are two significant events that happened. One was that Herod Antipas, the king of the Jews, was coerced into beheading John the Baptist by his wife's daughter. And so that happened. In Mark chapter 6, we see that recorded. The second thing that happens is that the 12 apostles were sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They were given power by him to heal, to cast out demons, and so forth. And when they finished their ministry, they came back to Jesus to tell about the things that they had done and the things that they had taught during that ministry. So this is in response to that. After these things, Jesus, when he heard these things, he responded. He says he departed. He went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The first thing it is, think about when he hears about John's death. Now, Jesus is actually related to John. They are cousins. And John is the one who baptized Jesus. And so to hear of his death was, in one sense, I think, something that was not didn't surprise him, because he's God. He knows all things. But as a human being, he still, I think, felt grief for that and felt, touched that John would give his life in that way. But one of the things that he did, it tells us in Luke chapter 10, was that he actually left Herod's jurisdiction. And the move that he made, he left Herod's jurisdiction and he moved over just barely into the jurisdiction of Philip the Tetrarch. Now, one of the things I think he does that for is, in a sense, for safety. You say, well, why would Jesus need safety? Right? Well, he's the Son of God. He's protected by that. Well, he is in one sense, but he also knows, and he controlled sometimes events that happen by knowing what people would do, knowing what their intentions were. And I think knowing that, Herod might have wanted to try to put him to death as well, he moved out. It was not time for him to go to the cross. His hour was coming in which he would give his life for the sins of the world, but his hour had not yet come. The time had not yet come. So I think one of the things that he did was he left the jurisdiction of Herod to move to another jurisdiction. Now, think about this, too. John's disciples, without John, are kind of left without a leader. They're left without a teacher. They're left without someone to guide them, to direct them, and to help them. And so Jesus knows that one of the things that may happen as a result of this is that many of John's disciples, many more of John's disciples, may come and throng after him as well. And he's had already a very, very busy ministry, a very involved ministry in healing and teaching, and his disciples doing the same thing. And one of the things that he knows is that they need rest. See, the apostles have been on this ministry. And they've gone out preaching the kingdom, and they've gone out preaching the gospel, and they have been healing and ministering, and no doubt there's been a mixed reaction to their preaching and their ministry. And he knows that they're tired. They need rest. And so one of the things that he does is he tells them, we need to depart to a solitary place, a deserted place where we can get some rest. I mean, people were coming around them so much and thronging them so much that they didn't even have time to eat. Their ministry was so involved. And so he knows they need rest, and he needs rest. You have to remember, yes, he's the Son of God, but he was willing to take a body of flesh. And in a body of flesh, he has limitations, human limitations, regarding the fact he gets hungry, he gets thirsty, he gets tired. Those things happen to him. And so as a part of his ministry, he needed that rest as well. And so they departed. They went over the Sea of Galilee in a boat, it tells us in Mark chapter 6, and they went to a deserted place. They went to a deserted place that was close by the city of Bethsaida. They went by themselves. They went to be in private. The problem was, as look at verse 2, a great multitude followed him. A great multitude of people followed him. Mark tells us that some of them watched him leave. They saw him leave, and the word spread from them, and others heard that he had left, and so they could watch him. He's going over the Sea of Galilee. He's in a boat. He's in a boat that he and his disciples had probably used before. And as he goes across the Sea of Galilee, they watch him. They watch him move across. And then it's about a 4-mile trip across there. And so they've got time. And so they began to go and follow him there on foot. They went on foot and followed Jesus across. In fact, many of them says they ran on foot. And they arrived on the other side of the Sea of Galilee before the Lord Jesus did. Now, the key question here is, why would they follow him? Why does he have multitudes of people, you know, just coming after him and just crowding around him and wanting to be next to him all the time? I'd like to be able to tell you it's because they recognized and knew he was the Son of God. I'd like to be able to say they knew that what a wonderful person that he was, but that's not why. They knew who he was. Not an issue of that. They knew that he was Jesus of Nazareth. They recognized who he was, but they didn't recognize who he really was. They did not recognize him as the Christ. They did not recognize him as the Son of God. So why are they following him? Look at verse 2. Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. They saw the signs. Now, they recognized in him certainly power. Here's a man who has power to heal disease, who has power to heal infirmities. I mean, the impotent man had some sort of infirmity that he couldn't stand, he couldn't walk, and Jesus immediately healed him. And he was up walking, carrying his bed, and in other places we see men leaping and praising God who had never walked. And so Jesus certainly had power. They recognized that he certainly spoke with authority. You know, when he spoke, unlike anybody else spoke, he didn't speak like the scribes. He spoke as if he knew what he was saying was true. He spoke as if it was coming from him, as much as it was just from the scriptures. And so, what are they thinking? They're thinking, here's a man who can heal. Here's a man who has power. Here's a man who speaks with authority. They did, I think, question, could this be the Messiah? In fact, you see that very question asked in Matthew chapter 16. Could this be the Son of David? Is this the one we're waiting for? Now, in looking for the Messiah, don't get sidetracked into what they're thinking. They're not thinking, is this the one who's going to die on the cross for our sins? Is this the one who's come to save us from our sins? I don't think that thought ever crossed their minds. Is this our Savior? Yes. But is this our Deliverer? Is this the one who's going to deliver us from the Romans? We'll get rid of all these Roman soldiers walking our streets. Get rid of all the Roman taxes we have to pay. Get us our King back. Is this the one who will become our king, who can deliver us from this Gentile dominion? I think that's what they're thinking, and that's what they're looking for. And they see in Jesus the power, they think, that of a man who could accomplish that. They see a man with the confidence who could accomplish that. So Jesus gets there. They go into a mountain. It says in verse 3, they went up on the mountain to try to get alone, a place with just his disciples to sit down here. But the crowd spotted them and followed after them. Look at verse 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and seeing this great multitude coming toward him. He lifts up his eyes and he sees the people. I think about the expression lifted up his eyes, which sort of implies that his head was bowed in some way. And I wonder if he's bowed in prayer. You know, when Jesus wanted to get alone, oftentimes that's what he wanted to do, to get aside from the people, from the work. and just spend time praying with his father? Could have been that. Or was he resting? Did he lift up his eyes from just, you know, sitting down there or laying down there resting? I don't know, but he lifted up his eyes and he saw the multitudes. He saw this mass of people coming toward him. Mark tells us, as we read a moment ago, that he was moved with compassion for them. And he looked at these people and he just felt love for them. He felt compassion toward them, tender affection for them. And these are his own people. He was a Jew. They were Jews. So they're his own people. But you have to look at it a little bit more than that. These were his own creation. He is the God who created them. He is the God who loves them. He is the God who has a plan and purpose for their lives. So he looked at them and he had compassion on them. In particular because of this. It says they were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were like sheep with no one there to guide them, with no one there to feed them, with no one there to take care of them. They had lost John the Baptist. Many of them were followers or disciples of John. They had lost John the Baptist. So that's one sense. They had no leader because he was no longer there to provide spiritual leadership. And John did provide spiritual leadership for the people. He did give them the truth of God's word. He did lead them and teach them and preach them the gospel of the kingdom. But the ones who truly should have been their rulers, the ones who should have provided spiritual leadership for this people, were the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees. And these men provided no spiritual leadership at all. They themselves were spiritually blind. And not only that, Jesus said, they're hypocrites. They say the right thing at times, but they don't live that way. They don't have belief and faith in God. They don't really even know God. They don't even know God. And they don't trust God. And they don't know the Scriptures. They don't understand what the Scriptures teach. So these people, he says, I have compassion on them because they don't really have any spiritual leaderships in their lives. And so he welcomed them. Even though he's tired, his disciples are tired, he wanted to get away by himself for a little while, he received them, he welcomed them, and he spoke to them. He spent time with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God, Luke tells us. Teaching them about the kingdom of God. And all of those who were diseased and were in need of help, he healed them. He healed them all right there. And he had compassion on that as well. When he saw someone who was hurting, when he saw someone who was filled with a demon spirit or something like that, or had blindness or an illness, Jesus had compassion on that and healed them. But the most compassion was primarily for their spiritual needs. Well, he continued doing that until evening. The day was far spent, the Scriptures tell us. And look at John chapter 6, verse 5. And he lifted up his eyes and he sees this great multitude coming toward him. The disciples realize that, you know, it's getting late. There's a whole lot of people here. The whole mountainside is full of people. And we read later there's over 5,000 people there. And he says, it's getting late. He says, we don't have any food for them here. We're out in a deserted place. There's nowhere to buy food. He says, these people are going to need somewhere to stay. They're going to need something to eat. He says, send them away. They come to Jesus, remind him that, you know, we're not in a good place here. Send them away. And Jesus answers them, and Matthew tells us, he says, they don't need to go away. He says, they don't need to go away. He tells them, you give them something to eat. Now, again, we see what he said later to Philip, as we'll read in John 6, he said to test Philip. I think he says the same thing here to test the disciples. You give them something to eat. Well, you know, look at verse 5. He says, he lifted up his eyes and seeing this great multitude coming toward him, he spoke particularly to Philip. And this is what he says. He says, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, this he said, he says, to test him, to test Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Now, he turns to Philip in particular. I don't know why he singles out Philip. The Lord knows hearts. He knows the hearts of each and every one of his disciples. And so he knew that this was a test that Philip needed. And so he speaks to him and asks him, where are we going to buy bread, Philip, that all of these people can eat? That all these people. Now, he's not trying to get Philip to make a mistake. He's not trying to get Philip to sin. This is not a temptation to sin. That's not what he's doing. He is testing Philip's faith. Where should we buy bread that all of these will eat? Maybe to ask Philip, do you remember some of the things maybe you've seen, Philip? He doesn't say this to him, but you know, I think it must cross his mind. Do you remember when I turned the water into wine? Remember when I turned the water into wine at the wedding? Six large pots, stone pots of water. They're all filled with water, and then all of a sudden they have wine in them, at my word. And it's not just any wine. It's the best wine that the head of the marriage feast had ever tasted. Better than anything they'd set out before. Do you remember when I healed the impotent man by the pool? Do you remember when I healed the nobleman's son? I healed the nobleman's son. I wasn't even there. I wasn't even present. I healed him. And I healed the impotent man, a man who 38 years had been unable to walk. And no one else could help him. And he couldn't help himself. And yet I just told him, take up his bed and walk. Do you remember that, Philip? Do you remember that? Maybe you suggest to me that, Lord, you can do this. You can do something. You can feed these people. Maybe you could test Philip to see if he would say that. Now, Jesus knows all things. In fact, it says that here. He says he himself knew. He knew what Philip would say, but he also knew what he was going to do. He knew what he would do because he came to do one thing. He came to do the works that the Father had given him to do. He said, that's my meat. That's my food, is to do the works that the Father has sent me to do. The Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The Father has shown me all things that I have to do, and I do those things in exactly the same way the Father does. He knows that. So he knows what he's going to do. Well, Philip fails the test, I guess you could say. And think about this. You and I would probably fail this test too. If we were there, if we were in Philip's place, I don't think we would probably have had any more faith or any more recognition than he did. But this is Philip's answer. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. 200 denarii, the King James has the word pennyworth. It's approximately 8 months' salary, 8 months' wages for a laborer or for a soldier. Okay? A denarius was one day's pay. So 200 denarii is like 200 days' pay. He says, they must have had approximately that amount of money. But he says, even with what we have, he says, it's not sufficient for them. It's not even sufficient that everybody could even have a little bit. Not that we might stretch it, I guess you could say, but everybody couldn't even have a little bit. It would wear out. It would be too thin, too little amount even to stretch it among that number of people. So look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came and said something to him. Jesus said, after Jesus told them, you feed them, he asked them, he says, do we have any bread? Do we have any bread among us? Do we have any food with us? And so they went and checked, and Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, came and said to Jesus in verse 9, there is a lad here. There's a young boy. There's a young boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? He says, we found one person who has some food. It's a child. It's probably his lunch. He's got 5 loaves of bread. He's got 2 small fish. Now, don't think of trout, or halibut or something like that, or catfish, big pieces of catfish. He's got 2 little fish. And the word that's used there is describing a very small fish that was caught there in the Sea of Galilee. Picture sardines. Okay? That's what he's got. He's got 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And Andrew brings this boy to Jesus. That's why Andrew sometimes is called the bringer. People refer to Andrew as the bringer. He's the one who brought his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus to start with. He brings this young lad up to Jesus and says, this is all we found. But he asked the question. You can see his lack of faith as well. He says, but what are they? What are these? What's this meager amount among so many? I mean, there's a multitude of people here. I'm sure they didn't sit there and count them themselves, but they could just look out at this vast crowd and say, this is not going to do it. This is not going to be enough. Look at verse 10. Jesus answers this way. He says, make the people sit down. Make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in this place. And so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, the situation is Jesus says, tell everybody to sit down. Don't send them away. Tell them to sit down. This is a nice place. There was a lot of grass there. Every time I read this verse of Scripture, it says there's a lot of grass there. And the word sit, interesting, here is the idea of not just to lay down or to lie down, possibly. It could be sitting. It could be actually laying down. Sometimes they would recline that way for a meal and so forth. And I think of that verse of Scripture in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to do what? Lie down in green pastures. I think of that because that's exactly. And here it is. This is the Lord. This is the good shepherd about to take care of these sheep who have no shepherd. So he says, make all the people to sit down. And so they do. It says that the men were there in number about 5,000. The word for men is not the word for human beings. There's a Greek word for that's translated men often. It's the word for human beings, anthropos. Okay? This is the word for males. Male people, as opposed to females. So there are 5,000 men there, but there are also women and children there as well. I don't know how many there were there. Some have postulated as many as 10,000. We don't know. I always think, does it really make any difference? If it was 100 people, if it was 100 people, that boy's lunch is not enough to feed 100 people. Okay? That boy's lunch is still not enough that everybody in that group gets a little bit. It's not going to happen. So if it's 200 or 500 or 5,000 or 10,000, this is a miracle. This is a miracle that's about to happen. There are well over 5,000 people seated here, hungry. They've been here all day long. They're sheep without a shepherd, and they're waiting for something to happen. So Jesus has everybody to sit down. And then he does this. Look at verse 11. Jesus took the loaves in his hands. Okay? And when he had given thanks, he blessed it. He gave thanks to the Father for these things. He began to distribute the food. He distributed them, the loaves, to the disciples. Went to the disciples first. He says, and then the disciples, they took the loaves and they distributed to those who were sitting down or laying down. And likewise, he did the same thing with the fish. Look at the last statement in verse 11. As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. I think this is a tremendous statement to look at it. It's not that everybody got a little bit. It's not like they said, listen, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Everybody can just get a pinch. That's all you can get. They've been pinched out long ago, even then. Everybody got everything they wanted. I always sit and picture sometimes how this miracle took place. I think it's interesting that Jesus has got his disciples involved in this. He doesn't personally pass this food out. He passes it out through his disciples. He takes the bread and the fish and he distributes it to the disciples and they take and distribute it to the people. I figure they must have gone back several times. Every time they went back to Jesus for more food, what was there? There was more food. I think of the example back in the Old Testament, when Elijah and the widow, and not the widow, the woman that has a son there, and she has just a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and the jars never run empty. Well, that's what we've got here. You've got a little bit of lunch, but it never runs empty. They go back and they take it and they pass it out, and they go back and get some more and they take it and they pass it out. I don't know if that's exactly what happened, but can you imagine what they must have felt as they did that, as they were involved in that process? How is this happening? I mean, even they've seen Jesus do amazing things, but this is a tremendous miracle that's taking place here. And so all of this is done, and they continue until everybody gets as much as they want, as much bread as they want, as much fish as they want, until everyone has it. Look at the next statement. Look at verse 12. And so when they were filled, they ate, they had everything they wanted, and they ate until their stomachs were full. They were satisfied. They were satisfied. When they were filled, Jesus told his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain. He said, wait a minute. How are there leftovers? How are there leftovers when we just started with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Gather up the fragments, the pieces of bread that remain. Gather up the fragments that remain, the leftovers, so that nothing is lost. This miracle that he performed, this provision that he made for them, the supply that he gave, I want to make sure that none of it's lost. That it's still all used. Everything that he gave, everything he provided, to be used. And so, verse 13, therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets. And my understanding of this is large baskets. 12 large baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, there's no mention of the fish, so I assume that the fish was all eaten. It was just 2 sardines to start with, so. But the bread fragments, 12 baskets full left over. Full. Full is a good word here. The Lord fills the need, and even fills with the leftovers. And so they gather them all together. And we ask the question, why 12? Why 12 baskets? Who possibly hadn't eaten yet? See, Jesus had 12 disciples who were tired, who needed rest, who needed food themselves. And I think it's possible that the provision was for them. It's possible that they took the provisions left and took it into the town and gave out to those who were needy. I don't know what they did, but he wanted to make sure none of it was lost. The other reason there's 12 is because this is all about Israel. This is all about God's provision for his people, Israel. The nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. What does it mean? Again, these signs were written for the purpose that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Certainly from this miracle, you can see Jesus as the Son of God. You can see his perfect knowledge. He lifted up his eyes and saw these people, and he knew what it was like. He knew they were sheep without a shepherd. He knew that they were hungry. He knew they were needy. He knew they needed healing. They needed someone to cast out demons. They needed those things, and he was there. He knew perfectly what the needs of the people were. Second of all, we see his love for them, his wonderful love for these people, his care for them. He was tired. How many times when you're tired and you come up with excuses? I do this, but I'm just so tired. I'm just so weary. I couldn't do a good job. I know these people need this, but I just can't do it right now. Well, Jesus, I'm sure, in one sense, felt like that. Physically, because he probably was physically tired, but he cared so much for these people, and he knew what their needs were, and he knew the only one who can meet these needs is me. The only one. And so we see his amazing power, and we see his grace. We saw his grace in John chapter 5 in the healing of the impotent man, who was powerless to help himself. These people are the same way. I think that's why he told them to sit down. Sit down. There's nothing for you to do. The work is not going to be you. The work is all going to be done by me and done through my disciples. And so he has them sit down. So we see his power and we see his grace as he provides for men. And they can't do it for themselves. And Jesus provides not just enough, but Jesus provides an abundance, a super abundance, even above what they need. We see him as the creator. Create something is to bring into existence something that didn't exist before. Now, you could say, well, he didn't do that here. He started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Yes, he did. But what did he do with those 5 loaves and 2 fish? It just kept multiplying. I think this is something only the Creator could do, that something could come into existence that wasn't there before. There was a lot more bread there later than there was to start with. There was a lot more fish there later than there was to start with. Here is the Creator. He began with those loaves, yes, but from that meager amount, he filled and satisfied to an overabundance well over 5,000 people with 12 large baskets remaining of the leftovers, the fragments. I think what must have been like if you were one of the disciples? Think about if you had been there taking food back and forth to those people. And every time you go back, there's more. And whatever you need, there's more. And all these people walking in and amongst 5,000 plus people and feeding them, what it must have been like. I wonder, you know, as I think about this, I wonder what the things Judas Iscariot saw. I mean, you know the story of Judas and what he did. He was the one who ended up betraying Jesus. And I think when you see after his betrayal, he went out and he hung himself. There was no real repentance on his part. I don't think he ever turned to the Lord. I don't think he ever truly believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or as Israel's Messiah. I think he was sorry for the way things turned out. He was unhappy with the way it all happened. But I don't think he ever trusted the Lord Jesus. And yet, he's one of those people that's carrying food. But from Jesus to the people, to the crowds, he's one of those people carrying food. He's seeing this happen. I wonder in my own mind, how could he not know? How could he not see this happen? How could he not be involved in this and not say, this really is the Son of God? Who else could do this? This really is the Messiah. How could he not see that from those things? But, you know, we don't know. The Lord knows what's in people's hearts. He knows what was in Judas' heart. Sometimes people's hearts are just turned away from the Lord. They're hardened to the things of God. And they simply will not believe. The Jewish leaders were just like that. And he was just like one of those. And so we see clearly this is the Son of God. But this is also Israel's Messiah. This is their deliverer. This is the one to be the king over Israel. But you have to look at it more as just being the one to deliver them from Roman rule. It's more than just the one to provide for all their physical needs. The Lord Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah, the one anointed by God to meet all of their needs. Not just the physical needs. Yes, that's a part of it. There's no question. You go back and read in Isaiah chapter 35 and many other passages in the Old Testament scriptures about what the Messiah would do when he came. Many of the blessings and many of the promises given to that nation of Israel involve physical things. They are going to be a nation. They are going to have a land that's marked out by boundaries. That's going to be their land to inherit and inhabit. And they're going to have a literal kingdom with a king on this earth sitting on a throne. And they're going to rule and reign with him. They're going to have healing of their diseases. They're going to have a blessing of their crops. All of these things are promises to them if they would be obedient to the Lord. So they have these physical promises to them. And I think they got to focusing so much on those things that they ignored the real spiritual need in their hearts. They needed their sins to be dealt with. They needed their sins to be forgiven. They needed cleansing from their sins. And the one who would do that, and the one who would supply every need they had, not just the physical needs, not just the material needs, but the spiritual needs of this nation, was the one who was with them. Right then and there. And he made it clear in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah writes and says, "Let your soul delight itself in abundance." Not just your flesh, but let your soul delight itself in the abundance that God would provide. And we see a picture of that right here. Here is what the Lord would provide. Bread is the basic food to sustain life. It is the basic food to sustain life. But what did Jesus, quoted this passage from Deuteronomy? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Because man's needs are beyond just his physical needs. They're also spiritual. And this man did provide that. Here's a picture. What he provided here for these people when he fed them this day was a picture of the spiritual life, a spiritual life that is satisfying. They ate until they were full. They ate until they were satisfied. They had plenty. They had all they wanted, and they were full. What they needed was a satisfaction in their soul. They needed a satisfaction in their spirit, in their heart. They didn't get that from the traditions. They didn't even get that from going through the rituals of Judaism. They needed a relationship with the Lord. They needed what only the Lord could give. And that's what happened here. They could not provide this on their own. There was not enough money and the disciples to buy the bread. They had no place to buy the bread. They had no bread with them. They had nothing to eat. The only thing they had was what one young man brought forward. And that was two small fish. But it wasn't enough for everything. And yet, that meager amount of food, when it was placed in the hands of Jesus, what did it become? It became enough to satisfy their every need. That's what their lives are like. But even after this amazing miracle, though, even after this sign, the Jews did not truly know who this was. They did not know that this truly was the very Son of God. They still didn't know. They wondered about Him being the Messiah, yes, but because of what He would do in meeting their physical needs. They didn't see that this is the one that can meet their spiritual needs. Look at verse 14. Here's their response. "Those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, this is what they said. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells Israel that there's going to be a prophet like him whom the Lord will one day send. And they should hear him. They should listen to what he has to say when he comes. Well, the people are asking, this is the prophet. Surely this is the prophet. They initially thought it might be John the Baptist. "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No, I'm not the prophet." They were right, in fact. Jesus is the prophet who was to come. He is. They were right about that. But they didn't truly understand the nature of this prophet. They looked at him and they saw the things he could do. And they believed he must be come from God to have that kind of power to do that. A prophet sent from God to have the power to do what we've just seen happen. But they didn't truly understand who he was, and they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't hear him. "Him you shall hear," Moses said. But they wouldn't listen. You see, that's where faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they wouldn't listen to what he had to say. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." What did they intend to do? This is a prophet. This must be the Messiah. This must be the one anointed to be our king. Let's go and take him. The word taken by force means to seize hold of him. And we'll make him our king. Jesus had talked a lot about the kingdom of God, talked about the king who was to come, but he had never come right out and boldly said, "And I am that king. I am your Messiah. I am the one. I am the one to be king." He'd never come out and said that. So he said, "We'll just make him a king." Think of that verse scripture we read this morning in Psalms. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at what people think they can do and what these Jews thought they could do. We take Jesus and make him king." Jesus knew that this is not the time. This was not the time for him to be announced to Israel as the Messiah. That day would come. Not too far off it is, but that day would come when he is announced and he makes that triumphal procession into Jerusalem and is proclaimed as the Messiah and the King of Israel. But the time had not yet come. His hour has not yet come. And this is not the way that Jesus Christ would become their king. Jesus told Pilate, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight for me. Yeah, we would take it in that way. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't originate here. It originates from heaven. It'll come that way. You know, the only time and the only way that the Lord Jesus Christ will become king of Israel is when the nation of Israel looks upon him and believes in him. When they hear him and believe in him is the only way that he will be established as the king of all Israel. Look with me in John chapter 6, but go down with me to verse 26. Just to give you a little bit of the flavor of what these people are thinking to make him a king. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He said, you're seeking me because you've got a full stomach. You know that your physical needs have been met. I fed you. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes. He says, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Don't labor for physical food. Don't center your eye, your minds and hearts and your desires on just the material things of this life. Because I fed you in this way, labor for the food which does not perish, for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. And they said to him, well, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. To believe in me, that's the work of God. We want to do something. We want to do a work. People today are wanting to do a work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to him, well, what sign will you perform then? I'm always amazed when the Jews do. Well, what are you going to do to prove it to us? What had he just done? You know, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? The other signs are not enough. We need something more. What work will you do? He says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The one who is sent is the one who is the true bread from heaven. And they said, Lord, he says, verse 34, they said, Lord, give us this bread always. What are they still thinking? Never thirst, never hunger, never thirst. We'll take that. Yeah. Give us this bread always. And here's his answer. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They'd seen him. They'd seen what he did. But they would not believe that he was sent from God. That he was the true bread of life. That by believing in him and receiving him as their Messiah, as the Son of God, they could have eternal life. They wouldn't believe it. Give us this bread always. We want something that we'll never be hungry again. Meet our physical needs and just miss altogether. Jesus knew that before he would become king, he had to do one thing. He had to become the Lamb. In order to be the bread of life, he had to be the Lamb of God. He had to go to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for their sins, for your sins, for my sins. The only way we can have life is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death on Calvary and his resurrection. They didn't know this. They didn't understand this. And in one sense, they were used of God to carry it out. They're the ones who rejected him. They're the ones who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. Away with him. Away with him. Let him be crucified. That had to be done. That had to be done before he could provide bread. Jesus is the bread of life for us as well. I think about the verses of Scripture. The Apostle Paul talks about the grace of God. Because that's what the cross is. It's a demonstration of the grace of God. His gift to us of eternal life. And God's grace is always sufficient. It's sufficient for your sins. Where sin abounded, what does it say? Grace did much more abound. And the word that's used there means grace superabounded. It's like 12 baskets full of bread left over. There's more than enough. Way more than enough. God's grace is enough to save us from our sins. God's grace is enough for our service. Paul talked about his own service. He says, our sufficiency is from God's grace. We are sufficient because of God's grace. Even our sufferings. We have a lot of people in our congregation that are having some difficulties now, physical sufferings and difficulties in their lives. I'll tell you that we can be assured, as Paul was, my grace, God says to Paul, is sufficient for you. God's grace is sufficient for any trial, any trouble, any difficulty, anything you'll face in life. God's grace is sufficient. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, and you are complete in Him. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're complete. You are literally filled full. There's nothing that needs to be added to what He's done for you. You don't have to add your own goodness or your own good works. There's nothing for you to add. What He has done is enough. It's sufficient. It's more than enough. You are filled full in Christ. Filled full in Him. I'll give you one final thought. As you look at this, and I wish I'd had time to develop this a little more, but it's interesting that this miracle, this sign, was all because of Jesus' power. He did this. This was the work of God. Yet He chose to use human agents, His disciples, to carry out this work. And I think that's significant. And I think that's meaningful for us. People who could do nothing in their own strength, people who didn't have enough provision in themselves, whether it was food or whether it was money, to do anything about the situation, people who could only bring just a meager offering to Him of the five loaves and the two small fish, when that offering was placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, it became enough to fill completely. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave out to the disciples and had them give out to the people. He chose to use them to carry that message and to carry that bread and to carry that provision of life to the other people. He does the same thing with us. We are the church, the body of Christ. Our head is seated in the heavens. And we are His body here upon this earth. And we are here to do the work that He is, doing from glory. It's His power. It's His power doing it, but He chooses to do it through us. What a privilege it is for us to not only know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to have a relationship with the God who created us, with the one who redeemed us by His precious blood, the one who saved us for all eternity, but also to be used in serving Him. What a wonderful privilege that is. And yet we have to remember, the work is never done in our wisdom. The work is never done in our strength. We simply don't have anything. We offer the meager thing that we are to Him. In His hands, it can be used. I think of the verse Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure, and the gospel that's been entrusted to us and committed to us to preach to a lost and dying world is a treasure. It is the treasure of life, spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what our bodies are. Their bodies are vessels, instruments made out of clay. Made out of clay. He says, we look at these bodies and we remember every day that we're just dust. God remembers that we're dust. Sometimes we don't. We're just the dust of the earth. He says, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to do that today. You need to see and realize your need. Not just physical needs you have in this life, but the spiritual need you have for eternity. Believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and rose again, and that His work is sufficient for your every need, for every sin. You can be forgiven just by believing. If you're a believer, realize that God wants to use you. God wants to use you just like He used these disciples to carry that message and that life, that message of life and gospel of life to a world that needs so much to hear it. To a world that is like sheep without a shepherd. They are lost. They need someone to share the truth of the Word with them. We can be used in that way. But remember, the power doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Place yourself in His hands. And in His hands, He can use you to provide more than enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonderful truth of Your Word, for the things we learned just from this brief look this morning at this wonderful passage of Scripture. May we go home and read it over and over again and just feed upon it and let the Spirit speak to our hearts of just what a wonderful person our Savior is, what wonderful power He has, what wonderful provision He makes for these people at this time, but what He makes for us today, what He makes with all of those who will put their faith and their trust in Him. We just pray, Father, that we will let the power of the Spirit, let the power of the Lord Jesus Christ work through us to accomplish Your work and to do it, Father, always for your glory. And we ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake.